Our scripture reading this morning comes from a very familiar, very wonderful Psalm 23. It's a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Now, if you'll turn with me to our sermon text this morning, it's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read the first 8 verses just to give the full context. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's going to be on page 1269. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8 is the sermon text, and 1 through 8 is what I'll be reading right now. This is the word of the Lord. Give it your full attention. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your word in Scripture, and now we ask, God, that you would bless your word as it is preached, that you would transform us by it. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive it. Lord, for if you do not minister to us, Lord, we cannot do so. Yes, these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you, if you're a Christian, have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, so that when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There's your application at the beginning of the sermon. Well, it's an application at least to many of Paul's teachings. And we have in our text this morning really the conclusion or the summation of everything that Paul has written up until this point. If you're not familiar with the book of 2 Timothy, then you need to know that this was the last letter that we have that the Apostle Paul would write. And as you even heard in the text, it's something that he was aware of. He was sitting in a Roman prison as he wrote this, about 300 yards from the Colosseum where he would be killed for the faith. And he's writing to Timothy. Timothy was his, well, he's more than his protege. He was his child in the faith. There's a strong affection between Paul and Timothy, and he's writing to him this letter, exhorting him and urging him to keep the faith and to fulfill the ministry that the Lord had put on his life to preach the word. And the reason for all of this exhortation, for all of the urgency that Paul has been writing with, he's giving us now. And he says, because my time is at hand. So it's a very sober moment. It's a very sober moment because we're almost given a look through a window or really like a listen as Paul is eulogizing himself and summing up in just three verses his entire ministry and the entire basis of his hope for life. See, the sermon text this morning really deals with death, which is a sobering topic for all of us. We live in a fallen world, and death is something we're all familiar with. Even if we're children, we've seen perhaps even ants carrying away, you know, some poor animal that gets carried away. We see death in nature. We see death in loved ones. We see death on television. We see it, and it strikes us as a grotesque thing and as a horrible thing. Because deep down we know it's also an unnatural thing. It's something that's a result not of the created order as it was, but something that is a direct result of the sin and the corruption that has entered in man's rebellion against his God. Even as believers, it's something we still live with until the resurrection of the dead. But it's something that we live with very differently than a non-believer, and that's what we'll look at here. And one way that we can see that is that Paul, here going to his death, dying earlier than probably, you know, the average life expectancy would have been, he's writing to the person that he loves the most in this world. And instead of saying, Timothy, look where it's gotten me, stop. He says, Timothy, I'm going to my death. I've suffered my whole life. Follow me. Because what it is achieving for me is far beyond what this world could ever offer. And it is far beyond whatever a human being could imagine. Because I am going to be with my Lord. In fact, he's been with me this whole time. And I've never gone alone. So as we study this passage this morning, let's keep in mind that as Christians, we're not called to avoid the topic of death or to put it out of our mind, which is such a temptation to do. But as Christians, we are given the freedom, we might call it, to look this terrible thing called death right in the face and see nothing but Christ. Because Christ has conquered the grave. Christ has reconciled us to the Father. And all that awaits for us in death is to be present with our Lord and to be rid and finished with the labor that he had set before us. It is to enter into the rest of God. So as Christians, as we look at death, it should really give us a bit of an It's an electrifying thing. It lets us know, yes, that our days are numbered. So the clock is ticking. There is a certain time that we have to serve the Lord. There is a certain time that is allotted to us to live on this earth. But that also means that there is only a certain time allotted for us to suffer under the penalties of sin. Do you see that? There's two sides to that. There is the difficulty that we face now. We don't deny that. But there is the unbelievable hope that we have in Christ. Show you that this is something that Paul talked of often. It's central to his to his teaching. I'm just going to read off a couple familiar verses to you. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 8, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I'm sorry, that's Romans 6. Romans 8 here. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. See, there's that aspect in Paul's ministry. And for anybody that has believed in the name of Christ, that your death is once has already taken place in Christ. And just as we might call Paul a living martyr, so are you. That's the calling on your life. It is to be a witness to the Lord, that your life has been purchased by the Lord, and that that same Lord has gone to prepare a place for you in his home. So we look at it in two ways. That death is a terrible thing. It's an ugly thing. I don't think I have to prove that point. But there is a sense for the Christian. So the death in terms of as it takes away the good life that God has given to creation, it is terrible. But as Christians, there is an aspect of death which is a freeing aspect, which is good. In this sense, that it is the completion of our labor. See that? So it brings us to our first point. In verse 6, Paul writes, he says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And the first point, if you're someone that likes to follow headings, there's a sense in which Paul is saying, here is where I'm at. Here's how I got here. Here's how I'm going. If you want to look at it in terms of points, his first point is, in light of Christ's sacrifice, death for me is nothing but peace and communion with God, and to lay aside the labor that I have striven for my whole life. So the first thing that we need to look at here is a drink offering. This is the image that Paul chooses to use. And he doesn't use the image of a living sacrifice like he uses in Romans. He uses a drink offering here. And this is something that we may or may not be as familiar with. I don't think we've offered any drink offerings recently. So we might need to look at that. We might instantly think drink offering, maybe wine, splashing wine, blood. It's a symbolizing of Paul about to shed his blood for the faith. And that's true in as much as Paul is saying, this is referring to my death, and I am about to lay my life down for the Lord. But we would get it with the wrong tone of voice. See, if we looked back where we see the law of the drink offering for Israel, comes from Leviticus 23 or Numbers 15. There's a couple of things that we need to take into account. The drink offering was decidedly not a bloody offering. It was joined to a bloody offering. It was always after a burnt offering or after a sin offering. It was joined to it to kind of complete the offering. There was a drink and a grain offering that would be offered along with those things. And there's a couple of things we need to note there. There's also the contingency. When the Lord gave the command to give these drink offerings to him, it wasn't right now. He says, when you enter the land, do these things, right? Because they're in the wilderness when they receive that. They don't have wine. They don't have grain. They have sheep. So they are offering the sin offerings and things of that sort. But it's as if God is saying, look, I am promising to give you victory over your enemies. And I have promised that it is my work to bring you into my rest. And at that point, when I have completed that work, you will offer these sacrifices to make atonement, to make peace with God. And then we will enjoy a meal together. You see how that colors a little bit more of the image that Paul is using? It's a lot less violent. And it's not, again, we're not discounting that Paul is going to his death, but the way that Paul is looking at it here is fully in light of Christ. He's saying, the sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice has already been made. And since then, my life has only been something to be joined to Christ, not to atone for other people's sins, but that his entire life and now his death was to be an act of worship to God in thanksgiving because they've been brought to union with one another. And he's looking forward to the rest, the full rest, in God. Are you? Because that is a very easy thing for us to forget to do and to take our eyes off of as Christians. I think, especially maybe as Americans, we like to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, tell us what to do, we'll do it. We want to throw the blood on the sacrifice a little bit and say, tell me what's required. And Jesus says nothing. Just follow me. Just follow me. I have already done the work. Now follow me, and I'm not hiding it from you. The world will hate you on my account, but I will be with you every step of the way. Don't take that as something to be scared of. The world hated me, and it's for my sake that they hate you, but the world did not overcome me. And the world will not overcome you, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Do you believe that this morning? Let's not take our eyes off of Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's incredible. That's incredible. That's why what Paul is writing right now, this isn't just positive thinking. This is true positive thinking because it is based on something that is unchangeably and concretely true. If you're in Christ, if you are not in Christ, if you have not believed on him and trusted his sacrifice, then the message is quite a bit different in this sense that in just as for the Christian, there is no doubt, there's no question as to what is laid up for us. It's the peace of God. There is also no question of what is laid up for the one that enters before God. Enters into communion or enters into the face of God without being atoned for, without peace having been made. There is nothing but to pay the penalty for your own sins, yourself. And you can't pay for it the way that Christ did because you're not God. You can't bear an eternal punishment in one moment to exhaust the entire wrath of God. And that is a terrible judgment fall into. But this morning, if you have ears to hear, it is not a judgment that you need face, because the same ministry of Paul's, the same ministry of any believer, has been to spread this gospel, this good news. Peace has been made. Peace has been made. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and come into communion and fellowship with God. Enter into his rest. Trust him, and he will give you victory. It is a wonderful thing. It might be a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It is a blessed thing to know the true and living God and to know his peace and to know that he smiles on us, looking at us and seeing only his perfect son. What a joy. So that's our first point to meditate on, is that Paul is looking at his death as entering into peace and communion with God. And then when he says that now the time of, this just furthers the point. He says the time of my departure is at hand. And the word that he uses, it's interesting. He's again still speaking of his death, but he uses a figurative term. And the figurative term really has more of the connotation of like a ship embarking. So the full image here, my life is being poured out as a drink offering and I'm about to depart. This isn't, I'm about to enter into this great battle and my life's going to be torn from me. What he's saying is, My life has been poured out to God and I am going to be with my Savior. And the image that I will give you is that I am boarding a ship home. That's a very peaceful image that he's given us. Very peaceful image. But how did he get there? Second point here, Paul writes, I have fought the good faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is in light of him telling Timothy, now that I'm going, you now do the same. Shepherd the flock of God. And don't give way to false teachings. Not just because we like to be right and other people are wrong, but because there's only one faith. There's only one Christ. There's only one victory over death. It is the one true gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. So here we have that the Christian life is a battle to the finish line. But it's a battle where the race or the fight is already won. Application, finish. That's what we're told to do. Finish. Persevere. Paul here, using these terms of I've fought the fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. He's not really trying to, again, show just how much of a struggle it's been. He's already established that. He's already established that previously in the letter. Now what he's trying to depict to Timothy and here to us is to describe merely what his labor consisted of. And to say, not so much everything he's been doing, but to say, I've fulfilled my commission. I was given a job to do. And I've finished. I was called by God and he's empowered me. He's been faithful to me thus far. He will see me through to the end. So Timothy, so Christian, do the same. Do the same. Paul was called to a special ministry of the apostleship, but do not, as is very easy to think that Paul was equipped or indwelt by a different spirit. That same spirit that preserved Paul to the end is the same one that Christ promised to give to you. And he will see you through. He will see you through. So he definitely speaks of the Christian life as a battle and as a sport, so to speak. And so, you know, you keep in mind that there's this faith to keep. And he's talked about keep the true faith. And that's because just like any sport, that there's rules by which you compete. Christ has laid those down. Essentially, look to me. It's not very complicated. It's just hard because we're very prideful and we're so prone to look at what's in front of us. But I think it's so funny. It's like in two sentences, Jesus told an incredibly poignant parallel. You remember when he talked about a merchant who found a pearl of great price. That's it. And what's he do? He gives up everything for this one pearl. And if you just think of a pearl, you say, well, that was kind of dumb because it's just, you know. But what he's saying is he found a pearl. He found this thing that was of such exorbitant value that nothing that he owned compared to it. And what Paul is looking at here, what Jesus taught there, is saying what my life has been a throwing out, counting everything else as rubbish. Because I know what is laid up for me is so far beyond it. And I know what God has required of me. But I know what God has promised to be faithful to see through to completion. If you want an illustration of this point, I don't know if you guys watch the Olympics. My family, as I was growing up, always watched the Olympics, especially swimming. And I'll never forget this. In 2000, there was a preliminary heat. So this wasn't Ian Thorpe and this wasn't, you know, anybody like that. But there were three men racing in this preliminary heat. And two were supposed to go on and do something. And one of them was from Equatorial Guinea, which I had to go look at a map too. It's on the west coast of Africa, just a very small country. And this one gentleman had never even seen, before he got to the Olympics, had never even seen an Olympic-sized swimming pool. And so, you know, he gets there, no real good equipment, you know, just a small bathing suit and goggles. And nothing's really expected of him until the race goes to start. And before the gun goes off, everyone else jumps and disqualifies themselves. So the next thing you know, you have the commentators are just baffled by this, and they're like, as one man races against himself for what would end up being the world record worst time, winning time in an Olympic heat. And it was laughable at how slow this man was swimming. But then as he's rounding the final lap, it starts to become a little bit more of an emotional thing as you think, he might not finish. This man has never swam this distance, at least like this. And he's going right along the rope. And they're saying, is he going to grab the rope? If he grabs the rope, he's disqualified. And he's lost to nobody. I mean, he's just lost because he couldn't complete it. And one of the commentators says, there's no way he doesn't finish. There's 17,000 people here, and this is the Olympics. And the man finished. And it was a wonderful, wonderful moment. So I think that's a pretty good illustration, but all illustrations break down. So picture, if you will, this. It's a race. Nobody else is competing because it's already won. And despite your weakness, God himself has thrown you on his back. And he says, you will finish. Just don't let go. Just don't let go. Therefore, this is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we do not lose heart. Right? We know our own weaknesses. We say, but though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but on what is unseen. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are unseen are eternal. So, the Christian, for you, if you've believed in Christ's death, look at it as the completion of your labors as you are going to meet with your God. As you look at your life, finish. Because the battle's been won. Don't live as those who have not had the victory. Right? Paul says, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't think that the gospel promises too much. Maybe that's the way to put it. It's an easy thing to do. The gospel promises a lot. But I think God can come through on that one. If he's given us his son, will he not again give us all good things? Brings us to our third point today. Henceforth, love that word. Henceforth. This is why I've been trying to show you. It's a peaceful way that God is talking to us through Paul here. Henceforth, Paul is just telling Timothy, look, I've told you how difficult the Christian life is. This is the work you've got ahead of you. But I'm done. And I'm sitting in prison. But I know the only thing left now for me is to receive a crown. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Notice the crown. It's not a crown. That's why I had to put that in the title, even though it sounds more awkward. I will receive the crown of righteousness, which who's going to give him? The Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, right? We're not speaking only to Paul, we're speaking to Timothy. Not speaking only to Timothy, but to all who have loved, who long for his coming. So this is why we set our mind on the things that are above. What Paul is looking for here is the crown of righteousness. There's a couple ways you could look at that. It's probably talking about the crown which is produced by righteousness. I'm not saying that that means we have a works-based salvation here. What I mean here is that, again, we've already established Christ is the victor. Christ has conquered the grave. Christ is our righteousness. And yet God still sees fit to reward us, not just take us away from punishment, but to reward us in Christ too. So that the momentary light afflictions that we bear are producing for us an eternal reward that far outweighs all things that we can see here. It's interesting to note how we've seen many active words. I have fought the good fight. I am about to depart. And you go into verse 8, and it's all in the passive. I mean, it is all, I'm about to receive. My work here has been done. I'm about to receive this. And who is the actor here? It is the Lord himself who will give this crown of righteousness to Paul. See, sometimes I think, again, we don't look to Christ's righteousness. We can fear that day in a way that the Christian doesn't have any business fearing it. We can fear it. The Lord himself is going to be the one that will say, righteous, righteous, well done, good and faithful servant, enter my rest. Righteous. It's an incredible thing. And why would Paul talk about, you'd think maybe, I don't know, when I read this, I thought maybe Paul should have said like the king, like God is over all things. That would fit right here, right? Or Christ, the Lamb who has made the right? Like that would make sense. But he says here, the righteous judge. Why? I think, well, Christ is obviously all those other things. It's because Paul is about to go to his death, falsely convicted for being a criminal for spreading the gospel. The king of the world, Nero, has just judged him. He's gone through all the courts of appeals and has judged him. You are worthy of death. And Christ is going to say, no, you are entering my rest. Because of Christ, you are worthy of your reward. That's, if you're in Christ, that's the judgment that awaits you. And I hope you find nothing but hope in that. Nothing but peace in that. If you have believed in Christ, I know we struggle with doubts in those things. But that is always the test. Do you long for the coming of Christ? Have you believed the gospel? Finish. Finish. I think when we look at things like that, we look at how it's shifted. I've kept the faith, fought the good fight, and we know of our own weaknesses. And then we see it's Christ's righteousness and Christ who is going to be rewarded. We also might meditate and reflect to be patient with one another, to encourage one another to persevere in our faith too, knowing the weakness of the flesh, knowing the struggles that we have, and knowing that there is only one hope for all of us, and there's no place for pride there. But there will be a day when our corruptible flesh will be laid aside and we'll be raised in the incorruptible. Sometimes I think that there's that those of our brothers and sisters who struggle with disabilities and the physical kind sometimes have a very much clearer vision of this, because perhaps there's not quite the same impetus to put a reliance on the flesh. But we should take a cue there and to rely on the work of Christ and to be patient with one another. And for those of us that are slow going sometimes in sanctification, generally we recognize it in other people far quicker. To be patient with them too, because it is them keeping it is as they're keeping the faith that Christ is the one sanctifying them. So who's going too slow? Them or Christ? If they are keeping the faith, just it changes the way you think about the body of Christ as well, just as we think of that. So Paul is going forward to receive a crown that will be awarded to him on the day of the resurrection of the dead. This is going to be the closing. It's part of the same point here that Christ has given us victory over death. Nothing awaits us but the crown of righteousness. Do you think often of the resurrection? Because you should. This has all really been a one-point sermon, hasn't it? That's the power of the gospel. It's only through Christ. But when Paul talks other places about beware of those who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power, He's talking about those who have warped the gospel in some way. And whenever the gospel gets warped, do you want to know what changes? It is the nature of the resurrection of the dead. It's through other means. It's through who is Christ, these things. What is the promise of God? How we attain salvation. It's the resurrection. It is the entering into you to communion with God in an ultimate sense that is at stake. And that's what's promised in the gospel. Right? You have in Eden, we're in communion with God. Revelation, we're not just going back to Eden. Heaven is coming down. We're in communion with God in a way where we can never fall away from it again. That's the resurrection of the dead. And I would hope this morning that we would set our eyes firmly upon it through Christ, because there's no other door by which to enter it. Our Lord is coming, and his reward is with him. He is coming quickly. Do not lose heart. There's a poem that goes like this. I thought it was fitting. So we, again, as Christians, we're looking into how should we view our death? How should we view eternal life? It says, death once went to battle, a king in golden garb. Death once went to battle and thought he must have won. But then in three, when curtains tore, a work now finally once and done, death was once a mansion that shrunk into a door. Look to Christ. Believe the gospel. It hasn't promised too much. Know that there is nothing that awaits for you if you are in Christ. Then the communion and peace of God to enter into rest. And what that does, that frees us now to pour our lives out and hold nothing back. Pour them out as an act of worship to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, we are humbled this morning by what you have done for us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to persevere in our faith, that your peace would be with us, that we would live in the joy of our salvation, Lord, that you have given to us. Oh, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.